All right. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And in that, I mentioned that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 was one of my top three favorite passages / verses in the Bible. Now, depending on how well you know me, you may have tried to take a guess at what the other two are. Maybe Romans 9, John 6, John 10, Ephesians 1. Something about the depravity of man in the Old Testament, perhaps. Well, let me tell you, we are in number one today. One of the top three, the other one is Numbers 24, 15 through 19. Heard a sermon about that, and it changed my life, so that would also be up there if you want to check that out. But today, we're going to go through my favorite passage, the other one in which I send people to if they're downcast or upset or troubled, along with Ephesians 2. So, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. As you're turning there, I will give my analogy. Imagine you walk up to a cashier in a coffee shop somewhere, and you have like 17 dimes, 4 nickels, and 10 pennies. If my math is right, you'd have $2. Now you go up to the cashier and they exchange with you two $1 bills for all of your change, the change that nobody really wants. Now that doesn't exactly seem like a good deal for them, but they take that deal, that exchange, so that you can have the dollar bills. That's another lame analogy, but when we look at our passage, we're going to see that God made a similar exchange with us in which we benefit very much from. So, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word, and we will read 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for or on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can have a seat. Our sermon today is called A Whole Lot of Change, because, oh boy, there's a lot of it in this passage. We're going to have 4 points today. Not three like normal, four. We have the change of creature, we have a change in relation, we have a change in purpose, and then we have the great X change. Yes. All right, so first, the change of the creature. We see, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So Paul begins here by talking about the standards by which we recognize other people. Now, when I first started preparing for this sermon, I was admittedly a little bit downcast because this was the first verse I started looking at. Obviously, we just go through. And I was having a tough time trying to figure out what it meant. And then I looked around at a bunch of other people's commentaries and things like that, and I realized that nobody knows what they're talking about with this. There's no consensus opinion on what verse 16 means, at least not a clear one. I say that so if you wish to study more on it, I encourage you to do so. You can go see what others believe about it. However, from what I've seen, I'm persuaded to think Paul is talking about recognizing or reckoning those based upon their external or fleshly appearance. As Christians, Paul says we don't reckon or count people to be among us just because of this outward appearance. And this is a worry that he has in relation to verse 12 of chapter 5, in which Paul references those who take pride in appearance, external appearance, not in their heart. This problem of individuals and ministries focusing on appearance was a big problem for Paul then, And it's also a big problem for us now. When you look around, you can see countless ministries that are out there that take pride in the appearance to the extent that they are sacrificing faithful ministry. For instance, a couple weeks ago, we saw a video of a guy that was he was healing people. Not really, it was just some dumb trick with an ankle, but whatever. But he would do this so it looked like he would heal people, but then he would leave out any thought of repentance or sin or anything about that, anything like the true gospel. Now that's a classic example of someone not worrying about the heart and only worrying about their external appearance. You do this cool trick, people get fooled by it. If you were somebody that was tricked by healing it, you would see it and you would think, oh, this ministry is good. This guy's, you know, healing my legs. But no, Paul says it's not how we do things. We focus on the heart of the issue. We do not focus on external appearance. That is, of course, as Paul continues, even though we did at one point know Christ according to the flesh. So we did kind of do that to an extent at one point. There are a few different ways to which this plays out. First, you have people alive then. I should clarify that. People alive at the time, obviously a good place to start. Immediate cultural context would be good. There was a point where people literally reckoned Christ according to fleshly things. They could see him doing things. They could see him, the works that he did, and they validated his message. There was a point for that. Paul was also in a similar situation when it came to Christ. Although he didn't see Jesus, he had heard from Jesus, and on the road to Damascus doesn't count because that's Christ in all his glory. He had heard of him, and so have we in the same way. But the hearing of Jesus, or even the seeing of Jesus, isn't what needs to be done. And Paul makes a point of mentioning that. We knew Christ according to the flesh at one point, but now we know him this way no longer, he says. So there was a time that Christ was on earth, but that's over with. And if anyone tells you that you can see Christ or Christ is around now, they're wrong. So even though you could at one point look at Christ and reckon him in an earthly way, that's no longer possible. Instead, you need to know Christ in a spiritual way. How do you do that, you may ask? Well, you can't. That's the thing. Knowing Christ spiritually isn't something that you can do, but rather something that is already done. And this is where a big change comes in. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So Paul tells us that we should be putting away the earthly, fleshly ways of reckoning or judging, things like that. Instead, we must change and have minds that are not set on those things, but rather on spiritual things. The only way that can happen to an individual, however, is if they are in Christ. Paul's really into this in Christ language, as should we be. Christ is ultimately the most important part of our salvation, or everything, basically. So, of course, the major aspect of salvation would focus on him. This transformation that Paul describes, by which we go from our fleshly thoughts to the spiritually thoughts, is only for those that are in Christ. You have been, if you're a Christian, you have been taken and you have been grafted into the vine that is Christ, then you are a new creation, and this verse is about you. You are a new creature. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So your old fleshly self is dead, and all the things that you had with it too are dead. So no longer will the Christian's life be characterized by worldly desires and systems and beliefs and wants. Instead, they will have a new perspective on life. We know, because it's no longer us that lives, but it's Christ that lives in us. And now, because we've died and it's now Christ in us, the new things have come. We now, as regenerate believers, have different wants, beliefs, plans, and we look at things from more of a spiritual perspective. Our minds have been turned to eternity. A few weeks ago, we mentioned having eternity stamped on our eyeballs. Well, when we are in Christ, that actually can be a reality. But remember, this is only if you are in Christ. You must be, as another biblical analogy puts it, grafted into the vine that is Christ. If you aren't, into the fire you go. So we're changed in that we are made new creatures with the capacity to love and serve God. And what a great change that is. And then we move on to our second point. We are changed in relation, specifically our relationship with God. Paul says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So here we see that there is another change, a change in our relation to God. This is our reconciliation. Now, Paul will go into more detail later to show how that works. But for right now, we get to see a general overview of reconciliation. So let's take a look at some of the key features of reconciliation just right here that we can pull from. So first, he says, all these things are from God. God alone is the one in charge of your salvation and reconciliation to him, because all of these things are from him. Lest we have any grounds to boast about, Paul makes sure here that we understand that, as seen in many other passages in the Bible, it isn't us. We didn't work for it. We can't choose it in our own fleshly creatureness. Instead, God is the one that does it all. Did creation help God when he created everything in Genesis 1? No, it didn't. So the same goes with us. We are new creations. God does it by himself. Second, reconciliation is done through Christ. Nothing else. Salvation is through Christ. And what Christ does to achieve reconciliation is enough. I mean, what are you going to add to the work of Christ? Nothing, obviously. There's nothing you can add to it. He does it all because it's God reconciling us to himself. God is in Christ reconciling us to himself. The third thing we can pull from this, he talks about he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. We get to partake in this reconciliation by spreading the message, which we're going to get to in a little bit. The fourth thing, God was reconciling the world to himself via not counting their sins against them. So, just a reminder, Christ is not reconciling the world to himself in the sense of he's reconciling every individual. No, because reconciliation here includes not counting the sins of the world against the world. So if the world means every single individual, then every individual is going to be saved because there's no trespass counted against them. And boom, you got a nice belief of universalism. We don't want that. That's heretical. God does not count the sins of those that he reconciles against them because of verse 21. Again, we'll get to that in a bit. But know this, the penalty for sins has been paid for. Therefore, if you are in Christ, he has paid the debt for your sins, and you have been reconciled to him. What a joy that is. The fifth thing, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is just like point number three. We get to spread the message, and we'll get to that pretty soon here. And then number six, and this isn't written in the passage, but it's something that we can pull out from it. But it's implied. The change in our relationship between us and God is one from hostility to friendship. It is a biblical truth that humans, in our natural state, are enemies of God. We hate God in an unrighteous way, and God righteously hates us in our sin. But in his reconciliation, he has transformed us from creatures that hate him into creatures that love him. Our relationship with God has been changed from one as enemies into one as friends. We can be friends with God. And that is all of God's doing. He hated us, yet he still loved us enough so that he would reconcile us to himself. Now that's amazing for many different reasons, primarily because we all know good and well that we certainly wouldn't be doing that. Think, for instance, the classic example would be like the Nazis, for instance. Do you really dislike the Nazis and what they did? Like, do you dislike Adolf Hitler? I mean, the answer should probably naturally be yes. I mean, what he did was horrific, killing all those people. Now, you definitely wouldn't be trying to reconcile yourself to Adolf Hitler. There's no way that you would be doing it. You'd be angry with him and all that stuff. But the Lord reconciled us to him even when we were worse than Hitler could ever imagine being. Now, is that exaggeration for effect? No, it is not. Think about, like, contemplate for a second the stuff that runs through your mind on a daily basis. And when you really start to think about what goes through your mind, you will be just shocked that people around you aren't running away from you horrified. But even despite that and all the bad stuff that's going on in your head, Christ died to reconcile you anyway. And that is just kind of crazy. All right, the third point, our change in purpose. This will go back to 3 and I believe it was 5 for the things we can pull from this. When we were our old selves, our bad selves, we had a certain plan or purpose. We would go around wanting to do whatever pleased us. We'd be living for ourselves, i.e. we'd be living sinfully. However, sprouting from our reconciliation comes a new purpose in our lives. God, quote, gave us the ministry of reconciliation and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So our new purpose involves sharing the gospel to rebel sinners, telling them of their need for and the accomplishment of God's reconciling of sinners. These two phrases, that gave us a ministry of reconciliation and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, highlight the importance of sharing the gospel. The Lord has entrusted us, by his power, of course, to spread the gospel so that people will be saved. Of course, we don't preach the gospel because it has any merit for our reconciliation, but rather because that is the tool by which God will accomplish other people's reconciliation. The Lord gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So are we as Christians, and even more specifically as a church, functioning as such? Are we functioning based off of that fact? We have been entrusted to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to God, that Christ died for sinners. And we are to be proclaiming that message to quite literally everyone, everyone that we can see. I think that this church has been generally blessed by people that do that, that care about the proclamation of the gospel. But of course, as with any other church, that's not always the case. And that's just reality. We're all still sinners. We're sinners still, even though our lives shouldn't be characterized by sin. And sometimes we don't take part in sharing the gospel with the lost like we should. I mean, okay, I've been around like in this area for almost 10 years now, which is a full decade, which is actually kind of weird to think about. It doesn't feel that long. But I've gotten to sit in amongst the church and watch what's been happening over the past 10 years. And I'll be a straight shooter with you. Sometimes we're good at sharing the gospel and being involved and proclaiming it. And sometimes we're not. It's what happens. You have individuals, families, groups. You have groups doing a lot. And sometimes you have people not doing as much, if anything. But even if that's the case, we can all focus up on our gospel mission. If you think that you do enough and you don't need to do anything else, there's always more you can do, and not out of guilt or anything like that. No, out of love for God, because he makes you love him. If you aren't doing much, then may I exhort you to please do some more, like get involved with the church. God has entrusted us with the ministry, so we better make the best use of it, because it's his gospel. So let's treat it with some earnest care. We should be earnest to share it, but careful as to not mess with it. But then on top of that, on top of participating in the church's ministry, there is also another aspect. We have our individual aspect. Because, okay, Paul says God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I just want to make a brief mention of the word here. And there are three things that I'd like us to take notice of. First, let's first make sure that we remember who the Word is, the Logos. John says in the book of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word there is Christ. And I think that this verse in 2 Corinthians can serve as another reminder to us that Christ is ultimately the Word of reconciliation. It's through Him that all true reconciliation happens. So we must remember that when we are wielding the weapon that is His gospel, the focus point should be Christ and who He is and what work He has done for us. Nothing goes before that. Christ is the Word. Second, the Word of God is a common title given to the Scriptures. That is, those words in which that are God-breathed, and they're useful for a variety of things. 2 Timothy. We are in the ministry of spiritual reconciliation. We must use God's Word. We have been entrusted to use God's Word, and we've been entrusted to use it rightly. That means our ministry should be a biblically based ministry, whether it be the church or the individual. Because any other authority we could use is just lesser, and it doesn't contain the power that is needed for God's ministry. So let's make sure we're biblically focused, huh? And then third, notice that this is the Word of reconciliation. This is not the action of reconciliation. We need to be telling people the gospel. We don't act it out. We don't say we proclaim the gospel. We don't act it out. We do proclaim the gospel. My apologies. God does the action of reconciliation. We don't do the action of reconciliation. We share it with everyone. A word implies communication. All of us need to be sharing the gospel and sharing it a lot. There's an old saying, people like to use this all the time, they used it in school a couple times. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Now that phrase is commonly used by people saying that it's better to live out the gospel rather than preach the gospel, and that is just ridiculous. The two are connected, obviously, you can't separate the two. But if anyone's going to be saved, it's through the hearing, the declaration of the gospel, vocally. How are unbelievers going to believe on Him whom they have not heard? That's Romans 10. They need to hear the gospel. Besides, when we're doing ministry, if you're witnessing to somebody, you're not going to go up to your friend and start playing a game of charades, trying to, you know, act out double imputation or whatever. They're never going to figure that out. It's going to be useless. No, we preach the gospel. We don't act it out. We do works too, of course, but in accordance with our preaching of the gospel. If we do works with no preaching of it, we're useless. This focus of preaching continues, or, you know, declaring the gospel, being in the ministry, continues into verse 20 as well, when Paul says, "Therefore, We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So we need to ask, what's the therefore? Well, we have been reconciled to God, and He is entrusting us with the sharing of His gospel. Therefore, here we see we, which is Paul and his posse, are ambassadors for Christ. They're being representatives of Christ for others. And in this being ambassadors, they tell everybody that they should repent. Now, Paul doesn't know who the people are that God has chosen to reconcile to Himself. So on behalf of Christ, he preaches the gospel to everybody, knowing that either they're going to repent and be saved, or they're going to be condemned by the gospel. Now, we, as Christians, should be following the same pattern as Paul here. We have the gospel, and so as ambassadors of Christ, we need to be giving that gospel out. We make an appeal on behalf of God to others that they should be saved, or so that they would be saved. And remember, as ambassadors of Christ, which is what we are, we must accurately represent Him in both our message and our actions. We aren't supposed to add any extra hindrances to the gospel. We're supposed to preach it faithfully. We shouldn't be around, you know, acting in a grumpy, angry, negative way all the time. Instead, we should act like someone who's, you know, had their horrible sins forgiven by God. You know, gets you a little happier, huh? And as for the message that we need to preach, our action should be more positive, not negative. But for the message, the gospel itself, well, Paul gets into that. With our fourth point, the great exchange, he says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So he, God, made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin on our behalf. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Christ lived his life perfectly, absolutely no flaw. There is no flaw. He never sinned, never, not once, ever throughout his life. Imagine a four-year-old Jesus walking around, never once sinning, never being mean to his brothers, never doing anything wrong. But then you also have to look at the flip side of that. Imagine someone that did everything right that he was supposed to do. James 4 says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So Christ knows the right thing to do, and he always acted upon it. Christ literally did nothing wrong. He did everything right. And plus, he was born of a virgin, not from man, so he has no original sin within him. So he's perfect, he doesn't sin, he does everything right. So when this Jesus, this Christ, stands before God, God sees him as righteous, and he's not going to punish him. I mean, why would he? Christ has all the righteousness, and he's got none of the sin. He's not going to get punished because, of course, he doesn't deserve it. But God made him, the one without sin, to be sin on our behalf. Christ is put on the cross, innocent as any man possibly could be, and yet God punishes him for sin. And why is that? It's because of, as Pastor mentioned earlier, imputation. God made him to be sin on our behalf. So what happens is God takes our sin and he credits it to Christ's account. So that when God looks at Christ, he sees us and our sin and our punishment would be put on him. Christ on the cross took the wrath of God for every sin of every one of his children. Basically, he punished him as if Christ had lived my life, right? He knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. He didn't commit any sin. He didn't think or do any sinful thing. He didn't miss doing anything good. No, he was perfect. Matthew Poole, the Puritan, describes it in this way. Quote, "Our sins were reckoned to him, so as though personally he was no sinner, yet by imputation he was, and God dealt with him as such. For he was made a sacrifice for our sins, a sin offering, so answering the type in the law." End quote. But that's not just it. Christ dying in our place only secures one thing for us, and that's that we won't go to hell. We won't get punished for our sin. We still can't get to heaven because we don't have any of the righteousness. That is, without Christ. Paul says, "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So he died for our sins so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, how does that work? Well, in the same way that he became sin, we become righteous. God imputes our sin to Christ, but on the flip side of the coin, he takes Christ's righteousness and he puts it on us. He imputes it to our account. It's credited to us so that when God looks at us, he sees our righteousness and we can go to heaven. This is called the great doctrine of double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us, as though it looks to God as if we had only done the righteous things of Christ. And that is the great exchange. There's no other truth better than that. Christ died for me so that I could live in him. He didn't stay dead, he conquered death, and now my life is eternal while being in him. So if we're ambassadors for Christ, if we've been trusted with that message, if we've been told to tell everyone, let's get out there and do it. This is the greatest truth anyone could ever hear ever in the history of forever. So let's make sure that everybody gets to hear it. Allow me to quote one of our modern day poets, Timothy Brindle. It's a quote, "Jesus took the wrath in our place so we could bask in his grace," end quote. What better message is there than that? There isn't one. And that's why this is such a beautiful passage in the Bible. But let's not forget, ultimately, we are, what we're doing, we're nothing but a gift for Christ. I say that if it's a minuscule thing. No, it's actually a great privilege. But that is the purpose of all this. We are saved for Christ. Christ purchases our salvation. Then in turn, we get to be his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. This passage, of course, is all about Christ and what he has done for us, his bride. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for allowing us to come gather here and worship you. We're thankful for who you are and what you have done for us and giving us your righteousness, giving us Christ's righteousness and taking away our sin so that we could be saved in him. The greatest privilege, not that we're saved, but that it is in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.